So this evening, we're going to be looking at the book of Galatians. Would you please turn in your Bibles to that book, Galatians? And we plan to do an overview, but we're putting an emphasis on a particular part of the book, that is towards the end of the book. Galatians is in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And this was probably Paul's earliest epistle that he ever wrote, or at least the earliest canonical epistle that he wrote. Canonical means belonging in the Bible, by the way. Okay, we're just going to open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open it to our eyes, and that you would change our lives through it. In Jesus' name, amen. What was the catalyst for Paul to write the book of Galatians? As most of us will be aware, when Paul began his missionary journeys, preaching the gospel, he was well aware that those who used to be his friends were now his antagonists, following him around and seeking to undermine all of his teaching. That is, the Judaizers, Jews who believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, and that rather than salvation by grace through faith, we must be justified and sanctified. Pretty much it was just all a blur to them. Justification and sanctification was just one great big blur. They didn't think of it as we think about salvation, certainly not. But believing that it was accomplished through works. And so, of course, these people followed Paul around, or when Paul left a place, they would come in and then they'd teach salvation by works or some kind of variant of that. And then they would effectively destroy the newfound joy that many of the new believers had found in Christ. And so Paul would then have to go back and he would have to kind of fix those problems with his teaching. And so the book of Galatians is an effort to do that, and it's most likely written to a group of churches somewhere in Asia Minor. A group of churches there just helping them to understand that they've been deceived or they've had deceivers among them. Now, when you look at this book of Galatians, what you understand is Paul is not just dealing with people who are almost convinced that salvation comes about by working for it. Okay. Paul is also dealing with people that are almost convinced, or maybe completely convinced, that growing in holiness or becoming better as a person comes about by dint of mere self-effort. And so you have to keep both of those things in your mind when you're reading the book of Galatians. It's not just one or the other, it's both. And so when it appears that the teachers, these teachers that were coming in, were, maybe some of them were totally trying to undermine the gospel of Christ, but it seems that it was more to the effect that they were actually adding to the gospel of Christ, seeking to add, well, you've got the gospel of Christ, but you need something more. Okay, maybe that was just their sneaky way of seeking to undermine it. Just add this as well, because without this, you can't be saved. Just add circumcision. Add keeping of new moons and monthly, you know, feasts in certain months and dietary laws. Add these things. And of course, we could assume that a lot of other things went along with that too, not just ritualistic Jewish laws, but also laws which are morally based as well. Because when we read the book of Galatians, we could be in danger of just limiting it to, well, we're not to keep ritualistic laws, that is, Jewish ceremonial laws. And we all know that, and therefore the book of Galatians, we're all over it. We kind of understand it. That would be to miss the point of the book of Galatians. Because when the emphasis is on you must do this and you must do that and you must do this, then it's not going to restrict itself to Jewish ceremonial laws. It's going to carry out to even moral laws. And as we all know, we should try to keep the moral laws. So then, how do we draw a line of distinction between what we should be thinking and believing and doing and what we shouldn't be? It was all about what they were trusting in. Were they trusting in themselves to bring about righteousness, or were they trusting in Jesus Christ? Okay, and of course, the danger was that they were trusting in themselves. Now, one of the indications that we have in the book that it carried out to a greater extent, and by the way, I'd like you to have your either have your physical pen and notebook ready or your mental pen and notebook ready, because there's going to be certain concepts that I want you to write down on that physical or mental notebook. And the reason I think that way is because I think we're born into a very visual age, where we're not adapted very well to taking things in so well through listening. And that's a very much a generalism, but I think it does affect our culture. And so there's a lot of things that I can say from the pulpit which may not necessarily go in. And so that's why I'm going to say to you at certain points, I want you to write this on your mental or physical notepad. Because once you do that, then you will be forced to grasp certain concepts or maybe grapple with certain concepts which would otherwise just, you know, flow over. So this is what Paul was dealing with. And he gives a bit of a background. He says he writes to the Galatian believers. By the way, these Galatian believers were predominantly Gentiles. Okay, that's very good, very important to remember, particularly when you try to interpret other passages throughout the book of Galatians. Okay, he's not writing to a primarily Jewish audience here. He's writing to a primarily Gentile audience, who have been duped by some Judaizers coming in among them. And it's interesting how he relates back to Jewish history in order to prove his points to these Gentile believers. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Mount Sinai and Hagar. He talks about the law being our, you know, the Mosaic law. Now, the background that he gives as he approaches into this is a very fast-paced book, actually. I just, you know, as I was reading through the book of Galatians, I was thinking, wow, this is just like a steam train. You know, there's some books in the New Testament that are like steam trains. You read through them and they just chop, chop, chop onto the next thing. Well, the book of Galatians is like that. It's six chapters long, but, you know, it really just jumps along. And so Paul basically starts by saying, I'm amazed that you've been removed from the gospel of Christ, or the grace of Christ, as he puts it, chapter 1, verse 6, unto another gospel. I think this verse is very pivotal for us to be able to open up some truths in this book, because I'll read it again. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Okay, so they had trusted in the grace of Christ. Grace means God's undeserved favour towards them. And he puts that as synonymous with the gospel. And he mentions the word gospel. He says, you've been removed from that grace of Christ unto another good news. And then he says, which is not another good news. And what's not good news about it? The reason it's not good news is because any religion that's based on law works. Okay, I'm using that particular phrase specifically, law works, okay? Because we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Okay? So let's use this word law works, which is not a biblical term, but it's a way we can use it to describe the motive and the rottenness of certain works that don't please God. Law works. Okay, So law works, there's nothing good news about them. Why? Because they're done with the intent of earning God's favour and bettering oneself. Independence only on oneself. And that's what we're calling law works. And is that a gospel? No, it's not good news. There's nothing good news about that. So then what is good news about the gospel? The good news is good news because we know the bad news is that we've all failed and we continue to fail. Okay, the reason the gospel is good news is because it achieves, and God achieves through it, what we can't achieve for ourselves. There's no way we can achieve it. We can't achieve being saved. We can't achieve becoming better Christians. And so the gospel achieves both of those things. Okay, by the way, we said this morning, what is the gospel? Somebody has said the gospel is God. Or God is the gospel. Well, what do they mean by that? God is the good news. Okay, you want to be reconciled to God? Okay, we talk about the gospel being a set of truths. You know, Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Of course, all of that is true. But let's think about what's so good news about all of that. The good news is that it reconciles us to God. Law works do not reconcile us to God, and so they're therefore not another gospel. They're not good news. All right, so bear that in mind as you're going through here. And even as Christians, when we're trying to live out this Christian life, when we try to live this Christian life in dependence upon ourselves in order to become better Christians, that's not good news anymore. And we're going to become sad people. We're going to become sad people. And we often experience this in the Christian life. I've often experienced this. And this is not the only reason Christians become sad, but it's certainly one of the reasons. And there's very legitimate reasons Christians become sad too. But this is not one of the reasons God wants you to have in your box of reasons for being sad. Dependence upon oneself. You know, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another. And even if you're hastening after your own law works, it's not good news for you. And who am I talking to? Christians. Remember, Paul was not just writing to people who were on the fence or unsaved people. He's writing to Christians. He still gives them the benefit of a doubt that they were still that they were indeed saved, that they were actually Christians. But they'd been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so now, everything good, all the blessedness that they'd spoken of to Paul. In fact, they actually went to the extent, when Paul was among them, because Paul probably had an eyesight problem, and Paul says to them, where's that blessedness that you spoke of? You know, the blessedness where you said, we're just so blessed by what you've been preaching to us, Paul. If we could just pay you back somehow, if we could just pluck out our own eyes and give them to you so you don't have an eyesight problem anymore. That's how much they really appreciated what Paul was for when he first brought the gospel to them. It was news. But now, the rumours that Paul was receiving was that he'd become their enemy because he was preaching simply Jesus of Nazareth and that he was anti these false teachers and anti the Jewish law and that he was basically a bit of a rebel and they shouldn't listen to him. And so he said, have I become your enemy because I speak the truth to you? And then he said other things like, Why am I actually persecuted? What am I actually being persecuted for? You know, the reason I'm being persecuted is because I preach the cross of Christ. Okay? It's not because I'm preaching about. It's not because of anything else. That I'm preaching. The reason I'm being persecuted is because I'm preaching the cross of Christ, and that's unpopular. So let's move on here. Firstly, the first major point, there's three major points that I'm going to make to summarise the book here as we go through, and then we're going to focus in on chapter 5 in particular. Law works are not any good news for the Christian. Indeed, they are the thing which bring us to the end of ourselves and point us to Christ as the only way of salvation and sanctification. Okay. There was a time in my life where I struggled in my mind with sin. Struggled with sinful thoughts in particular. And they plagued me and they plagued me. And I thought, I'm going to break this, I'm going to fast. I'm going to break this, so I'm going to meditate. And I'm going to fast, and I'm going to meditate, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do all those things really hard. Because, after all, fasting, praying, meditating on Scripture, they're all things that God's commanded us to do. So they should work. But problem was, I did them in dependence upon myself. As if the fasting itself would achieve something. As if the meditating itself would achieve something. Or the praying, if it was earnest enough and fervent enough and enough. Enough quantity of praying. As if that would sanctify me. And in the end, it all did nothing. 5 steps forwards, 5 steps backwards. Law works. I'm not talking about trying to get yourself saved here. I'm talking about me as a Christian trying to sanctify myself. It didn't work. What was I to do? Stop praying? What was I to do? Stop reading the Bible? Was I to stop using the tools that God points out to us in the Word? Was I to stop doing those things and just do nothing? Doing and doing nothing was not the problem. The problem was, where was my dependence? What was I trusting in? Sometimes we're told to do nothing. Sometimes we're told to do something. But either way, we are to depend on God. We are to trust in God. Sometimes men were told to wait in the Bible. Sometimes they were told to move forwards. Sometimes they were given explicit instructions about how to do something. Sometimes they weren't. But all through the Bible, it's faith, faith, faith. Trusting God. And there's a few key words in this book, and one of them is faith, and the other one's the Spirit. Now, another one's love. Okay. So, law works bring us to the end of ourselves. Galatians 2, verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. In other words, me and my trying to do even the very things that God commands me to do, but yet with self-dependence, leaves me flat on my back, panting for breath, winded, feeling hopeless and full of despair, thinking, this doesn't work. And that's exactly the point that I came to. God brought me to that point. And it's also a problem when we look at other people, other Christians around us, and we begin to think to ourselves, you know what your problem is? You need to pray harder. You need to fast, or you need to fast more. Or you need to spend more time reading your Bible. Okay, if they're not reading their Bible, then that would certainly be a problem. But the problem is not the problem. See, you can read your Bible and still be dependent on yourself. When you pick up your Bible and you go to it, you must remember that unless God illuminates your mind, you're not going to get anything out of it. Unless you ask God to reveal himself to you, doesn't matter how much head knowledge you pack into your head, you're not going to get anything out of it. You're not going to be illuminated. Nothing's going to happen.
We'll be shoveling coal into the steam train. There'll be no fire.
But read your Bible. Yes, do it. Do lots of it if you can. But make sure you do it in dependence on God. Same with prayer. Okay? Just don't get the impression that I'm saying don't read your Bible, don't pray, just do nothing. I'm not saying that at all, okay? And I hope you understand that. I'm saying do it, but do it not in dependence on yourself. You know, remember the Pharisee who said thus, who prayed thus with himself? He was praying with himself. Oh God, but he was really saying, oh my soul, I thank you that you're just so self-sufficient. And so his prayers didn't sanctify him. Okay, can we do that? Do we do that as Christians? It's better to pray less and more dependence on God than to pray more with more dependence on self. Otherwise, you might as well just take that list and screw it up and flush it down the toilet. Honestly, you might as well. Don't pray law works kind of prayers. Pray from a sense of need. God, I need you, and God, I believe you. I need you, and I believe you. Okay? If you don't pray with a sense of need, and you don't pray with a sense of believing, that's when your prayers are law works prayers. Okay? When you start grabbing your list, and you sit down, and here we go again. Pray for so-and-so with a broken toe. Pray for so-and-so down the road and needs to be saved. Thank you for this day. Thank you for so-and-so. Where's the engagement there? Where's the sense of need? Where's the sense of belief here? What's happening? It's just uttering. You know, you can utter things through your minds too without believing. You can think things, you can think prayers without believing, without needing, without trusting. What is it? It's vain. It's law works. It's the Galatian heresy of law works that you're buying into when you do that. We can do the same. We can do it for ourselves. We can do it in our estimation of others. So-and-so is not doing this. So-and-so is not doing that. Okay, so-and-so might not be doing this or they might be doing that, but hey, Do you know where their dependence lies? Where's their dependence lie? And do we as Christians care about one another's dependence or what one another is depending on? Okay, I need to be more concerned about what my brother and sister is depending on rather than just simply what they appear to be doing on the outside. Should I not be concerned about what they're doing on the outside? Yes, of course I should be. But I should be more concerned about what are they depending on? Who are they trusting in? Are they trusting in themselves or are they trusting in God? So, law works and my efforts to achieve sanctification, to achieve holiness, to be a better Christian will bring me to the end of myself if indeed I am a believer. If indeed I am a believer, my honest, if you could call them that, and genuine, if you could call them that, efforts to make myself into a better one will bring me huffing and puffing to the end of myself where I sit down and I think, what's the point of this? 5 steps forwards, 5 steps backwards. You know? It's like an albatross that's trying to get across the ocean by swimming. Swimming. What's he going to do? He's going to think, I'm not designed to do this. He's going to give up. He'll probably drown. He'll be so worn out. But once he catches the current of the Spirit and soars above the corruption of his deep, dark heart in trust and faith, depending on God. Okay, we're talking about the Christian, not the albatross. In dependence upon God, then he can actually make some ground. When dealing with ourselves or when dealing with other Christians, and also when dealing with people who might be seeking to grow or they might be They might be depressed in their Christian life. They might be disappointed. They might be struggling. They might be anxious. They might be worried. They might be struggling with sin. They might be struggling with addiction. We can say all kinds of things to them. We can say all kinds of things like, well, turn your TV off, or, you know, stop drinking, or don't go anywhere near the shop and buy a packet of smokes, or, you know, or smash that television, or whatever. We can say all these practical bits of advice, and they're all good. They're all good. Maybe not the smashing the television bit. There's probably better ways of dealing with televisions than that. That's a bit dangerous. But you know what I'm saying. They're all practical, good bits of advice. But the biggest problem hasn't been dealt with. The biggest problem hasn't been dealt with. So-and-so can go and smash their television. So-and-so can go and sniff their internet pages so they can't view the wrong kinds of stuff anymore. They can go and do that. But they'll essentially still not be changed. And the motive and the reason for which they did it was self-realisation. That is, yes, I actually am not as bad a person as I thought I was. I knew all along that I could do this. What's that? Law works. It would just be appealing to their self-titillating law work ideas about themselves. Unless you yourself have grappled with the inadequacy of your own ability to deal with sanctification issues, and have then come to terms with the need for faith and dependence upon God and upon His Holy Spirit, and counsel them to do the same. Okay, somebody can throw out their television if they need to do so. Somebody can avoid going near the liquor store so that they're not tempted to buy that. And those are all good bits of advice and indispensable as well, given the circumstance. But don't miss the most vital bit. And that is, who are you depending on in order to become a better, in order to become better, to become more holy? Who are you depending on? That is so vital. It sounds simplistic, but it's so bedrock to the whole thing. Okay, number two. We did not receive the Spirit by works, but by faith. And we see this in chapter 3, verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Okay, so how did we receive, verse 2, this only would I learn of you, said Paul, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, it appears they'd suffered some hardship for the sake of Christ. That was possibly an area in Asia Minor where there was a lot of antagonism towards the gospel. It might have been the same area or surrounding the same area where Paul was actually stoned for preaching the gospel. And so maybe they faced similar kinds of people. Verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Think about the points at which you fail in your Christian life. You don't fail simply because you didn't try hard enough. You fail because you didn't believe. You didn't believe that God's way was better. You didn't believe that God's help was sufficient. You didn't believe that obeying God would work. You didn't believe the promises of God. You didn't believe how wicked sin is, or how exceedingly deceptive sin is, for instance. You didn't believe maybe that God could give you the strength to do the thing that he was commanding you to do, and so because you didn't walk in the Spirit, therefore you capitulated to the flesh. You didn't walk by faith through the day. You were selective in your faith, or your times of faith. You were selective in your obedience. And therefore, because you decided when you wanted to obey and when you wanted to exercise faith, therefore it was fundamentally faulty. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. He's driven with the wind and tossed. So I want you to take your mental notepad now and write down this word, living by faith. And I want you to grapple with, am I living by faith? Now, as we go through the book of Galatians, we're talking about a group of people here that have ended up manifesting certain of the works of the flesh. And one of those works of the flesh is it being loggerheads with one another over whether or not they have to keep the ceremonial laws. And they really got into a big barnies about this. And it, so much to the point that they were like two snakes trying to swallow one another up. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Imagine two snakes trying to swallow one another up, starting at the tail. What's left? So that's what happens among Christians when they, when they're not walking in the Spirit, when they're not living by faith, and they're trying to, you know, they're trying to be better versions of themselves. Have you heard this weird saying? I want to be a better version of myself. Okay, you don't want to be a better version of yourself. That would be terrible. Anyway, they're trying to be better versions of themselves, and they're trying to help other people be better versions of themselves. You know, be like me. Be a better version like me. You know, and then of course the result is, you know, two snakes gobbling one another up. What's left? Nothing. Anyway. So have you written that down in your mental notepad? Living by faith. Ask yourself this question. Do I live by faith? You're waiting for me to unpack that for you, aren't you? You're waiting for me to make that more specific, maybe. Well, I don't want to assume, but maybe you are living by faith. People live by faith when they have a sense of need. And when you have a sense of need, that is, when you're willing to see what is wrong in your life, Lord, show me what is wrong in my life. Show me what I need to grow. And one of the things it'll do is it'll give you a sense of need. It'll give you a sense of a great deficiency.
He'll give you a sense of maybe great weakness and inability to be able to do the things God wants you to do. And so then you can only move forwards when you're living by faith. And we know what faith is, don't we? Faith is believing. So living by believing. And believing doesn't live in a bubble by itself, you know, floating around in a bubble just believing everything, you know, believing everything about God and just wafting around, just sitting there. No. Faith is work. Faith works vigorously. And then I want you to take another concept and write this down on your mental notepad. Walking in the Spirit. Can you write that down? Walking in the Spirit. Write it on your mental notepad. Do I walk in the Spirit? You might be asking questions in your mind like this. Well, what is walking in the Spirit? Or how do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit? I want you to be so careful you don't reroute it through pat kind of explanations for what these things are. What does it mean to live by faith? To live by faith means to live moment by moment in dependence upon God as your helper. Okay? What does it mean to live in the Spirit? It means to live moment by moment in dependence upon His leading and empowerment. Don't try and reroute it to simply mean just doing what God says in His Word. Surely you should do what He says in His Word. Don't get me wrong here. Okay, you could classify me as a heretic all of a sudden if you're not careful and don't listen. We do want to do what God says in His Word. But if we do it in dependence upon ourselves, what are we doing? We're simply living out law works, which was exactly what the Galatians were doing. So, how do I live in the Spirit? I don't ignore God's commands. I seek to do them, and most of all, I seek for His help to fulfill them. But I remain responsive to the Spirit. I say, Lord, I need You to guide me. I need You to teach me. I need You to show me so much more than my preconceived ideas of what is required in the Christian life. I need You to show me so much more. I need You to show me how to interact with this person right now. I need You to teach me deep down, deep in my spirit, what to say. I need You to show me how to be kind to this person, how to be concerned for them. I need You to show me how to pray right now. I need You to guide me in prayer. Don't just simplify it to keeping the commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But don't just simplify it to that, otherwise you've chopped out one of the most valuable things that Jesus has given to us, and that is the leading of the Holy Spirit. If you have a problem with what I'm saying, then ask yourself, do I even know what the leading of the Spirit is? Why do I even need the Spirit? If it's just about keeping commandments, then I don't need the Spirit, because I can just memorize them and do them. True, true. Paul was good at that before he was saved. He was very good at that. He was probably seen as a very saintly man. There was a man I was reading about recently. His name was Richard Connolly, I think his name was. He lived back in the 1500s, I think. And he pastored a church in Yorkshire. And people looked at his life and they thought, he's so saintly. He would go and he'd pray with people. He'd counsel them personally. He'd visit people. He was just looked at as the perfect pastor. He was so popular in the community because he was so saintly. But he didn't have the Holy Spirit and he wasn't saved. And deep down he was convicted by the fact that he didn't have any true experience of God. It was all outward. It was all just fake. And so one day he got up in the pulpit and he said, everybody, I have been deceiving you. He had to be honest about that. And when he did start to live, when he got saved and began to live in the Spirit, guess what? He was less popular. In people's minds, he was less saintly. Less saintly. Why could that? How could that be? There could be a number of reasons for that. Could be a number of reasons for that, but the Holy Spirit guides us. He comforts us. He convicts us. He ministers to us. He gives us hope. He gives us joy. He gives us peace. He works deep things in us. He works deep realizations in us. He even guides our thoughts. Okay. If you will say that I'm minimizing Scripture by what I'm saying, you're misunderstanding entirely what I'm saying, because the Holy Spirit will not do anything contrary to Scripture, and everything that He does will confirm the Scriptures that you have studied. Okay, so I hope you've got those two things written down. Living by faith. Do I experience what it is to live by faith moment by moment? Do I experience what it means to walk in the Spirit?
What's the commonality about these two things? It's dependence on God, is it not? It's dependence on God. We didn't receive the Spirit by works, but by faith. And the Spirit has been given to us as the seal of our adoption. And we're told that over in chapter 4, verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So he sent forth his Spirit. This was spoken about in the Old Testament. Thou shalt hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. Okay, this guidance of the Holy Spirit was spoken about in the Old Testament. It's such a wonderful gift in the New Testament times that we have. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can become insensitive to his leading, so that our kind of religion just breaks down to a set of principles, a set of things that we do and a set of things that we don't do. And then it's no longer a relationship. It's no longer an interactive thing. And that's the other thing which we must not fail to highlight with the leading of the Spirit, is there's an interaction there. What would this leading of the Spirit be if there was no interaction with God? There's an interaction. You know, we know what it is to interact with someone, like with my wife or with one of you. But what is it to interact with God? Well, it's going to be similar. That's how we understand how we interact with God by the physical things that we experience in the outward realm here. Okay, the Spirit has been given to us as a seal of our adoption. Why then should we resort to the weak and beggarly elements as a means of bettering ourselves? Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We're sons, okay? We've got the Holy Spirit living in us, and we're sons of God. We're not simply servants of God or people that are trying to win God's favour or please him somehow. We're actually sons. Now, compare that, he's in effect saying in verse 8, with this. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, because their experiential knowing God was just not happening as it ought to be, but God still knew those that were his. After that ye are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereby ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. What's he talking about? He's talking about, the Jewish ceremonial feasts and new moons and all those kinds of things that they kept, certain calendar events. Why? Because they felt that that would make them more acceptable to God. Now, not only was it not binding upon them in that New Testament age, but even if they were moral laws, there's nothing we can do that actually makes us acceptable to God. And that was actually the essential, if you drill it down and strip it down to its essential core, that was the essential problem with it here. But those kinds of ceremonial law works were telling in that they were entangling themselves with the yoke of bondage. Paul calls them weak and beggarly elements, okay? And he doesn't actually only equate it with Jewish ceremonial laws. He equates it with verse 8, doing service in your past as pagans to people who are to entities which are actually not gods at all. That's not Jewish, that's pagan. So, they were thinking those things could sanctify them, could make them better, more acceptable to God. Let's be careful what we think is making us more acceptable to God. What we think is making us holy. Wherein does our holiness consist? It doesn't consist merely in the things you do. It consists in Christ in you and the outworking of his life through you. So important to understand. Sometimes I've put the cart before the horse there in my Christian life. Often I've put the cart before the horse. You know, I will have a greater experience of Christ if I do this, or if I do that. I'll have a greater experience. I'll be closer to Christ. These sound like very Christian ideas. If I start doing this, then I'll be closer to Christ. If I start doing that activity, then maybe I'll have a closer experience with Christ. You've tried it, haven't you? You've tried it in the Christian life and it breaks down. And essentially God always brings you back to the same thing. Just trust in me. Trust in me. Depend in me. I am your goodness. I am your righteousness. And we're not talking about Jewish ceremonial laws here. So many Christians are on that little mouse treadmill.
If I just go faster, if I just do more, if I just hop the schedule, if I just be this, and if I could just be that, and if I could just spin 10 hats, maybe 20, maybe 30. If I could just keep them all spinning, then my experience of God will be rich. And it's not rich.
It's not rich. It's exhausting. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Once again, of course, we must clarify, quietness and confidence doesn't mean sit still and do nothing, like we said before. In fact, that was a particular heresy of the Moravians, Benjamin Ingham, of the preacher in Yorkshire. He was one of the early preachers. He was even before William Grimshaw. I think he was a contemporary with William Grimshaw and others like John Wesley George Whitfield. He didn't really join so much with them, but he was influenced by the Moravian Brethren. The Moravian Brethren, as many of you might know, were who? What did they do? They were missionaries. Okay, so God, a great working of the Spirit moved through them, and they sent out missionaries all over the world. They also had a 24-hour prayer chain which went for 100 years, or over 100 years, where somebody in the Moravian Brethren was always praying. Count Zinzendorf was one of their early leaders. But just like with all groups and all peoples, he had his problems, and that group had their problems. And one of their problems was, be still and do nothing. That was one of the heresies that crept in. And Benjamin Ingham began to embrace that heresy. Be still and do nothing. If you're struggling in your Christian life, just be still and do nothing. And he began to actually preach that and teach that to other people. And it's very tempting. I can understand, because it seems to sound like just believe and wait on the Lord. And at the end of his life, he began to realise that where he'd misled many people with that. But but moving on, because that was just a little thing by the side. We did not receive the Spirit by works, but by faith, and the Spirit has been given to us as the seal of our adoption. Why then should we resort to the weak and the beggarly elements as a means of bettering ourselves? Those who do so are entangling themselves in the yoke of bondage. I'm entangling myself in the yoke of bondage when I'm measuring my spirituality or the spirituality of others simply by all the things that they're doing or not doing. Now, that... I could qualify that. But there is something that tells through a Christian's life where their dependence is. Whether their dependence is on self, whether their focus is on Christ, or whether their focus is on things, activities to be done or not to be done as measures of spirituality in themselves. Now, when Paul talks about spirit-filled life, he measures it in terms of Christian character. Okay, and we're going to look at that very soon. And if he takes that as his measurement of the Spirit-filled life, then that should be informative to us as well of what we should take as a measurement of a Spirit-filled life as well. But notice, even when we talk about those qualifications, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, etc., against such there is no law. Even when we talk about those things in and of themselves are not our product. We cooperate with God by faith in the production of those things. We cooperate with God by living by faith, and we cooperate with God by walking in the Spirit. Okay? In some ways, you could say those things are inseparable. Our part is to walk in the Spirit, live by faith. God produces the fruit of God, essentially. The fruit of God in your life. Fruit of the Spirit. Are those things. Three. God would have us now to walk in the Spirit by faith and to concentrate on the production of the fruit of the Spirit, love followed by all of its good qualities. Chapter 5, verse 22 to 6, verse 10. And we're having a look at that now. Galatians 5, verse 22 to 6, verse 10. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That there is Paul's central description in the whole book about what Christian life will look like. If you scour the whole book, that's the most definitive statement of what the Spirit-filled Christian life, lived by faith, living in the Spirit, will actually look like. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. They were so concerned about being better versions of themselves that they were actually getting in fights with one another over it. And so that's why Paul was saying, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What's Paul actually looking for as an outcome for this whole letter that he's writing? The outcome that he's looking for is that they should be less antagonistic towards one another, using human measurements of what it means to be a better Christian, and to look at whether they have the essential thing. And if you have a look a little earlier in chapter 5, you can see that he says in verse 6, "For in Christ, Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love," or faith which has its outworking in love. That's also another pivotal statement in Galatians. Because circumcision was another bone of contention that they were going through there. People were no doubt looking at themselves and thinking, you know what, I'm just not perfect. You know, but probably more to the point, you know what, he's not perfect. She's not perfect. They've all got problems. At least if they were like me, they'd be better. But chapter 5, verse 5, Paul kind of says something to just blow the whole theory apart. And he says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Hey, we're not perfect, and we know we're not. Let's face it, everybody, we're not perfect. Nobody is. Well, what's the Christian life about if we're not trying to be perfect? Good question. Glad you asked. It's about dependence. So important to grasp. It's about depending on my God. What do you mean depending on God? That's not a Bible word, depending. Yes, it is. Faith. Verse 6, the verse that comes immediately after. "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith." Depending. Depending on God is what makes all the difference. Faith, which has its effect in love, loving people. So you mean if I actually want to make ground in the Christian life, I need to stop spinning my wheels and come back to faith, dependence on God, Yes, because that will produce results. You won't be perfect. You won't be anywhere near perfect. Neither will the people that you're trying to love be perfect either. Let's accept that. We are waiting for the hope of righteousness, perfect righteousness, by faith. By what? By
faith.
His whole life is characterised by faith. We're waiting to be perfected one day. But at the moment, it's all about faith. It's all about trusting. It's all about dependence. That's what's valuable to God. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about if the most important thing to God was that you be perfect, then he should have timed out this whole episode of you and me living and you know, bumbling around and sinning and falling over and doing all of this nonsense on earth. He should have just timed it out there and then and perfected us. But that's, and I say this carefully, because Jesus did say, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But one thing that Jesus didn't set before them, because he was raising the bar and he was showing them how high righteousness is the thing which they should have been asking him, well, how do we do it? It's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith is the thing which impressed Jesus more than anything else in his earthly ministry. When he came across the man who said, all these things have I kept from my youth up, Jesus was not impressed. His heart was broken with pity for the man because the man hadn't learnt the way of faith. So what is so precious to Jesus Christ is our faith. When he looks at our life, he wants to see, do you trust me? Do you believe in me? Do you rely on me?
I'm far from perfect and I'm seeing it more and more each day. And maybe you are about yourself as well, seeing it more and more each day that we're far from perfect. We don't panic. We don't panic about that. We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he will teach sinners in the way. But he'll teach us as we depend on him by faith. And he'll teach us to walk in the Spirit. For we, through the Spirit, do wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You see how these two things are brought into the same verse together, the Spirit and faith. So, chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. They were trying to help one another, but they were doing it pridefully. They were trying to show one another what they believed was the truth, but they were doing it pridefully, not considering that they themselves were going to fall into the pit of pride when they're trying to, you know, disillusion their brother. Disillusion in the true sense of the word disillusion, by the way. That's a deep one. You should look into that. But anyway, that's a bit of a misnomer, that word. Let's move on. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Okay, we need to depend on God, don't we? But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Does that run against everything he's saying? Prove yourself. Prove that you're a really good person, then you'll be able to rejoice in yourself instead of concentrating on other people. No, that's not the point. On the one hand, in verse 2, he's saying, help one another. And if somebody is caught in sin, help them with humility. But in verse 4, he's talking along the same lines of considering yourself and your own infirmities, your own sinfulness as well. because one of the problems with the Judaizers was that they were seeking to gain converts so that they might glory in their flesh, as Paul puts it towards the end of this chapter. That should have no part in the Christian church. Glorying just because other people are following my example, glorying because other people are following my advice. That's juxtaposed to this idea we find in verse 4 here. For every man shall bear his own burden. We've all got our own burden of sin. We've all got our own burden of indwelling sin that we need to deal with. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And so there in those last few verses, he's talking about the practical outworking of a Spirit-filled life, which of course is love, giving to other people's needs, and not giving up, not losing heart, but of course believing and trusting. So now I just want us to skip over to the end, because it is an overview. Actually, it's only a few verses. I might just go from verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Okay, he's not talking about the whole epistle of Galatians. He's talking about the letters with which he's written the words, because it's a different Greek word for that word letter. Okay, it's talking about the alphabet letters that he's used to write the words. What does he mean? Well, because he's got an eyesight problem, he's writing so big, and he's written it with his own hand instead of using an amanuensis as he normally uses. What does that highlight? It highlights that even though he's got an eyesight problem, maybe he's an old man struggling, who knows, maybe he's not so old because this is one of his first epistles, but he's got an eyesight problem and he's writing it. He's taken the time to write it with his own hand. Why? Because he cares so much for these people. Maybe he didn't have an amanuensis to write it for him, or maybe he just wanted to demonstrate how much he cared for them. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, those who like to have a lot of pomp and circumstance, those who like to, you know, fly by with the bells and the whistles, showing off how great they are, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let's go back to this idea. Why is the gospel such wonderful news? Why is the gospel good news? Because it does for me what I cannot do for myself. That's why Paul glories in it. The gospel does for me what I can't do. The gospel makes me acceptable to God. The gospel reconciles me to God. The gospel makes God my possession. The gospel means I can go to God at any time, no matter how sinful I have been, and approach the throne of grace. The gospel was made possible by the cross of Christ. And that's why our greatest rejoicing when it comes to the gospel is, if we could use a symbol to express it, the cross, the cross of Christ. Our greatest rejoicing is in what Christ did on the cross, because it's by that that I have everything most precious to me. Not by my own merits, not by my own performances, not by simply trying harder, not by simply doing better. (Clears throat) And so, as I'm going through this Christian life, where does my joy lie? When I think to myself, what does God think about me now? Is God smiling at me? And your trust is in the cross of Jesus Christ, or specifically the Christ who died on the cross. When your trust is in him who shed his blood on the cross, at any given time in Christian life, you can confidently affirm, God's smile is upon me. I can glory in him. I can do anything that I need to do. I can walk acceptably because of the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ is not an inert thing. It's not a static, it's not a thing of static effect where, okay, I trust in the cross of Christ and therefore, that's where it stops. Well, that is, the cross of Christ makes everything possible. Without the cross of Christ, everything else would not be possible. In fact, only because of the cross of Christ is everything possible. But what is it that's going to actuate my service? Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of... Okay, well, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by or on the basis of the mercies of God. What's that? Christ dying on the cross for our sins. I beseech you, on the basis of that, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, what do the mercies of God do? They inform us. They motivate us. When our eyes are illuminated to it, they propel us forward in self-sacrificing service to God. Not being conformed to this world, being sanctified from it, being transformed by the Word, and seeking that transformation, and then actively serving God. That's the result of a person's life who glories in the cross. I think there's much more to be discovered about this in many of our lives. I think in my life, this glorying, rejoicing, savouring what Jesus has done there. You know, when all is said and done, and when I've done all that I can say and do, which is not much, I can say I'm an unprofitable servant. But I can still look back and I can still glory in the cross. You know, when the disciples had cast out demons and worked miracles, Jesus said, don't rejoice in that, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And at that stage, they didn't quite know the cost of what it would be to have their names written in heaven. But we know what it costs. And of course, that's what Jesus did. Where's your primary joy come from? Does it come from self-actuated works? Does it come from treadmill Christianity? Where does the primary joy come from? To be sure, we rejoice, like Paul said in Galatians 5, in our works. And God wants us to rejoice in our works. But how do I do those works if I don't want them to be law works? I glory only in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I take my stand there and I draw my confidence from there in the way I relate to God every day. And in the way I step forward to fulfill my activities. And in the way I confidently step up to face those, or to face off against those temptations and those onslaughts of the devil. I take my stand there. rejoicing that in Christ not only do I have every right, but I have all power to face those things. And so such is the Christian life which Paul sets before those who were affected by law works.